The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So, where I like to dive in is not with the new chapter, but the chapter we just did. And that being, if this is a big picture sort of study, we want to make sure we are actually following the big picture. So, you know the very first question I'm going to ask, right? Do you? Yes! What are the eight stages of Robert's organization of history? They all start with P's. We got that last time. What are they? Who's feeling brave? Who's feeling mildly interested? Gail's feeling mildly interested. What's that? Excellent. Excellent. What are they, sister? Oh, was that not a volunteer for the answer? I tricked you, didn't I? I was like, who likes pancakes? Answer the question, right? Okay, brother. We got to start before. Okay, pattern, good. Yes. No, you skipped about, no, I'm not going to tell you how, you skipped a few.
Yeah, yeah. I was trying to memorize these yesterday. So.
Excellent, excellent.
The pattern.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. No. It's okay. You were brave though. And you're working good. That's a good quality. Okay, we start out with the pattern, right? Unless you guys want me to drag this out of someone. No? No? Okay. We start out with a pattern, right? And the pattern was what? If you had to explain, what do we mean the pattern of the kingdom? What stage are we talking about? Creation. Yes, creation. And in creation, we see all these patterns that the Lord is laying out, the pattern of the kingdom that is to come. But very quickly, the pattern is spoiled, and that's where we're going to be today, is, what does he call that one? Perished, right? He just needed a P word. He acknowledged that not all P words were equally, you know, useful here, but that's the fall. And that's going to be where we spend our time today. After the perished kingdom is going to come the... Oh, I heard it. Promised. Yes. Promised kingdom. And so we're going to see this sort of this hopefulness in the wake of the fall. What comes after the promise? Yeah, that's right. Sorry, I almost went ahead. Yes, the partial kingdom. And this is going to be this idea of really Israel up out of Egypt, up through, say, Solomon. And then very quickly things are going to unravel, which leads us to prophesied kingdom. Prophesied kingdom, exactly. So this stage in which we're looking at things, or the people of God are looking at things and seeing how sort of bad they've gone, but there is this prophetic hope that the Lord continues to give them. On the one hand, he can say, you deserve this. But on the other, he can say, but look ahead. But look ahead. So after the prophesied kingdom comes, present. Present kingdom. So the king arrives on the scene, Jesus Christ incarnate. The king arrives, and with him comes his kingdom, right? The present kingdom. So he accomplishes his work, which leads to then the proclaimed. Yes, yes. The proclaimed kingdom in which we occupy that space. We are looking back to a work accomplished, proclaiming what it meant and proclaiming what's to come when at last comes the perfected kingdom. Perfected kingdom. And so we are in stage two of that, and guess what I'm going to ask you next week, Lord willing? What are the eight stages of Robert's organization of redemptive history? Because what was his sort of point he wanted to accomplish with his book? Do you remember? You whisper great answers, but I can't hear them. What was that? Big picture, yes. And he used the F word. Starts with F, rhymes with framework. Yes. Yes. So good, good. He wants to give us a framework. He wants to give us an outline of all of redemptive history. So that's why I'm going to keep coming back to this. We want to return to his big picture sweep to see how it's doing at organizing all of redemptive history. If you are concerned with specific exegesis when it comes to any passage. I want to know what this means. I want to know what that means. This is not the book for it. This is the, remember, the helicopter over the Grand Canyon view. If you want the hike, go on the hike, but this book is not going to take you on the hike. This is going to be big picture, so we're going to come back to that regularly. And truly, it's going to bless you when you're able to, in your devotions, in your study, you show up at a passage and you say, okay, where was this again in the sweep of God's redemptive history? And you're going to be able to say really easily, because this is stage three, this is stage five, whatever you want to call it. Okay, so Roberts also laid out four truths that were present in creation. These are just, again, the big picture items that we're trying to remember. What were the four truths? Do you remember? Do you remember one of the truths? Together, with our powers combined, we can do four answers. So God as the author, yes, author. And we talked about how each of these is ends up forming a worldview commitment. And so we start out not with a random creation, not with an accident of creation, but a creation designed by God, the author. And a creation with God as also king, yes. God is king over it. There is a ruler in place. It's not a anarchist void of authority or something like that. The king is there. The next point he talked about was regarding humanity. And what did he say about humanity? Yes. Yes. Marley, you're just going to carry me. This is great. Okay. Humanity is the pinnacle of creation. Again, does that interact with our society? It sure does, because we have gone off a very different route when you're talking about the ways of the world. The ways of the world are going to reject every one of these pillars, but humanity stands at the pinnacle of God's creation, and we're the pinnacle, not because we have done something, but because of the way God has made us. He has made us in his image. Remember Robert saying, yes, we are a creature, but we are a unique creature because we are made in his likeness. And that's a critical truth you get out of that first bit. And then he talked about a goal. Do you remember the goal?
Rest.
Sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds nice. And we talked about how this ends up being a big picture goal that's going to help orient us when we're reading the scriptures and when we see where we're going. We talked about Jesus. You remember, come to me all you weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. And we talked about how on the one hand, that's interacting with the, Brian was saying, with the burdens the Pharisees were placing. But if we look at creation as the pattern for which all these other things are meant to flow out of, when we say God always intended us to have rest, and then the Messiah, the Son of God, comes and he says, and I will give you rest. We're going to hear an echo of the pattern of the kingdom. I also greatly let down my brother because I ran out of time and I didn't get to the passage that he was dying for us to get to. So let's all open to Hebrews chapter 4 real quick, because you just have to appreciate some of these passages differently when you orient yourself with this big picture that God is accomplishing. Hebrews chapter 4, picking up in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." And you see, the author of Hebrews is purposely pointing back, isn't he? As he rested from his. And so we have this joyous hope, just like we did with the new covenant, right? Remember we said the new covenant is meaningful in part because the people of God have so broken the old covenant, and they've so lost their privileges, they've so lost their status, so to hear there's a new covenant is beautiful. Likewise, when you look at the people of God and say, you were always intended for rest, but you totally shattered the whole scheme. You broke your covenant with God, you've fallen into sin, you've gone after idols, and you can imagine there being some sense of rest was what you were meant for, but you're not going to get it. And that would have actually been totally fair. Totally just, but that was not God's purpose. He still intended to bring about that rest. And so there remains a Sabbath rest as this beautiful, beautiful echo of the pattern of the kingdom. And so with that, we can get to chapter 2. Okay, who did reading? Time to own up. Yes. So by the way, I was informed. I should probably let you know what we're covering the next day, huh? Would that be helpful? I say it here, but I know that it's useful to have a reminder, especially when Saturday comes. You're like, oh yeah, what are we supposed to do? And then you're, you know, trying to get the reading done. So I will try and do that this week. Make sure you have an email. Yeah, email's absolutely, I'll get you that. Well, I'll try to get you that. Yes, Elaine?
When are you going to get the directories ready?
I don't do the directories. We have been working on them for some time. The breakdown has been in the lack of photos. And so we've been hunting down photos for a number of months. And so those are coming, I want to say soon. You know who would know best would either be Carolyn or Suzanne. So let's keep going, though. Chapter 2, The Perished Kingdom. If you wanted to summarize the whole thing, so we're picking up page 37. So if you wanted to summarize the whole state of what's about to happen, creation is spoiled. I love reading books by British people because I find all their spellings kind of quaint. So he writes spoilt. Have you seen that with a T at the end? Spoilt. I like Brits and their spelling. And so he says creation is spoiled. And so the big picture of what just happened, he says it starts with a talking snake. One thing that's helpful that he's going to do for us is he can say, on the one hand, this is going to be identified as Satan later on. And the scriptures, and just in brief passing, they're going to mention that there was an angelic rebellion at some point. There was some giant event that took place, as far as we're concerned, giant. But that's not mentioned in Genesis 3. It's not. And the helpful principle to recognize here is that we're just going to be told what God wants to tell us. We're going to be told what we need to know. And are there a gazillion interesting things out there that we have not been told about? I have no doubt. I have no doubt. But we recognize what Scripture is intending to do. And Scripture is intending to tell us what we need to know, what God has said we need to know. And so just in your Bible study, you're going to want to be asking yourself, what questions does the author want to answer? What questions does the author want to answer? And to the extent that you're coming up with answers, the questions that the author is not trying to answer, you just have to recognize you're getting further away from solid ground. You want to be where the author wants you. You want to be hearing what they want to be teaching you. And so Roberts makes the point that we all stand firm on, that you have to take Adam as a real and historical person with a real event talked about here, a real fall. It's always talked about, like he said, it's always assumed in the Bible that this is a real event. This isn't something we just get to discard because we think it's quaint, right? There is a direct symmetry that's lined up in our salvation that Jesus is that second Adam, reflecting and surpassing that first Adam, reflecting in the sense that he is our federal head, but surpassing in the sense that he never falls. He never sins like that first Adam. And so it all starts with this sort of incursion, this invasion, the talking snake, Satan, who comes in and seeks to undermine the rule of God. What Robert says is in this act of rebellion, and we're on page about 38 or so, he said that God exercised his rule in the garden through his word. We're going to be concerned across this whole book of how is God exercising the rule of the kingdom. And in that very first stage, in the pattern of the kingdom, the rule is exercised by God's word. God tells them, don't go near that tree. Don't eat that tree. You can have all the rest. Don't go there. And where his rule is being exercised, namely in his word, that is exactly where Satan attacks. That is exactly where Satan attacks, because Satan comes in with that infamous insinuation. Has God really said that? Has God really said that? And even further, Satan's willing to say, and even if he did, no, that's not what's going to happen. No, you're not going to die. And we find that at the very heart of this idea of rebellion against God, there is this willingness to go against his word. There's a willingness to go against his word, to question what he has said, to disagree with what he has said. And we see that. We still see that today. This idea of, I mean, have you ever looked at the scriptures? And we should concede this is a moment of weakness, this is a moment of sin, but just said, you know, I think things should be different. Who are you? Who are you, O man, to speak out against your king? Who are you to question his word? Who are you to disagree with his word? You put it in earthly situations. I imagine going into some kind of specialist, whether it's the mechanic or the doctor, and they say, this is what's going on. And me with no experience, I say, no, it's not. Who am I? Who am I? And that applies to every single creature before the Creator. Who are we to say anything different than what the Lord has said? But that is exactly where Satan comes in. He comes in and he stands in judgment over God's word, and he encourages even Adam to do the same thing. And what Robert says in a passing comment is just to say he insinuates kind of this idea that God is this cosmic spoil sport. This cosmic spoil sport. Do you remember what he meant by that? Or you can even interpret it just by the word. Cosmic spoil sport. What's that getting at? Yeah. He wants to ruin your enjoyment, and it's enjoyment that you're entitled to. Right? That's the allegation. This is something you could have. This is something you should have, and God is keeping you from it. Tell me that assault on God's word is not still active. I think that's almost primarily active. Once we get past the God has God said, but the next level, we see it all over the place. Who's God to tell me what I can do with my body? Who's God to tell me how my relationships are supposed to go? Right? There's this idea of I should be able to enjoy this. And God is just ruining my rights. My rights. And so Roberts goes on and he says that eating the fruit was wrong because God told them not to. That's what's at the heart here. You can imagine someone mocking the faith. I mean, you know, there's the famous picture that it's an apple, right? It doesn't say apple, but it says people have portrayed it as an apple. And they say, so your whole religion got started over an apple, huh? And you can feel the mockery. You can feel just like, really? That's the big deal? No, that's not the big deal. The big deal is that God said, this is the way it goes. God gave the command. And then humanity, Adam and Eve, were willing to disobey. As Robert says, no, this isn't just about a piece of fruit. This is flagrant disobedience. There was no confusion. They didn't wonder, has God said? Right? They didn't forget. They knew what he commanded, and they flagrantly disobeyed. They flagrantly disobeyed. It all begins with this flagrant act of rebellion. And what Roberts points us to is that that original sin, it's not just law breaking. Do you remember what he said? Law making. And that is just a nice distinction to bring out. It's not just that they broke the law, it's that they were willing to say what the law is. They were willing to redefine what the law is. They were able to say, no, I'll tell you what the difference between right and wrong is. It's an act of making law when you are not entitled to do that. Tell me again, this is not at work in our society. Is lawmaking going on around us? That sin of lawmaking? Where do we see it?
Washington.
And what you mean is where the laws are made, right? Where our society implements laws, we are very willing to say this is what appears right in our own eyes. And we will legislate it, we will enforce it. Without regard to what God's law is. Now, it's easy to point the finger at Washington. Let's point the finger at ourselves. Where do we see it in the church? Every human heart. Tell me about that. Yeah. I would say not most of the time, right? Yeah. So, I mean, let's go to the Ten Commandments. You know, I'm in favor of, say, like 1 through 4, 7 and 9, but, you know, the other ones, I'm just not so concerned about, right? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I to say I will selectively choose what I will follow, what I will care about? We have some sense. This is the word of God. It is binding for us. It's the only rule of faith and practice, right? And yet we will just gravitate to the things we want to do, the things we want to keep, and we'll drift away from those other things that we find less important, that we find just matterless. Yes, brother. Oh, man, that is rough. The 10 suggestions. Man, those are just fighting words, aren't they? But just because we don't come up with a motto doesn't mean we don't do it ourselves. It's always good to be able to see your society clearly, but it's also to see yourself clearly. And to the extent that you can look in the mirror and recognize, wait, why don't I care about God's commands over here? Yeah, I've studied that. Yeah, I've read that. Why is that nowhere in my life? To the extent you see that, you see just that drift towards law making. I'm going to decide what's really important, what I should really spend my life on. And we don't want that. We want to repent of that. This ancient sin, this ancient act of rebellion, we want to purge it from our lives, from our hearts. Robert says, they were usurping God's authority, and they were establishing their independence. In that moment when you say, I know what the king says, and I will do otherwise, they were usurping his authority and establishing their independence. And I would also add, I think that fell short too, because the truth is they didn't just break free so they were autonomous on their own. They gave themselves over to a cruel tyrant when they followed after Satan. So it's not like they even got to accomplish that sinful goal. They were brought under his yoke. His yoke is heavy and his burden is terrible. And so, this is one of those synthesis questions, right? Combining chapter 1 with chapter 2. Given how the pattern was, given all those pillars that we talked about, what do you expect to happen when the king, his rule, and his blessing are rejected? What do you expect to happen based on what we've already covered? Yeah, judgment. That's a good idea. Yes. What else? We talked about relationships. What was the state of relationships in the pattern? Oh, come on. You got this. You're like, this is too easy. What's that? They were perfect. Yes. Amen. They were perfect. Every single dimension was perfect. God to us to God, us to one another, us to creation. And if you just have that pillar, so what happens when we undermine the foundation on which all that stood? Perfect relationships are going to become chaos, broken, contentious. Yeah, absolutely. That's what he brings out about between men and women. So if we have these three dimensions, right? But I think actually Elaine gets at the first one. What do we expect with a broken relationship between us and God? The natural answer is judgment. The natural answer is judgment. Then between men and women, he talks about that perfect trust, that perfect intimacy is gone. He talks about suddenly the two of them who are supposed to just have nothing in between each other, that one flesh prototype upon which all of our marriages are built, it's broken, it's shattered. They're getting coverings to hide their nakedness. They quarrel with one another, and suddenly you're just finding that there's no longer the harmony that God designed for them. There's no longer the bliss that God designed for them. Squabbling begins, and neither will accept responsibility, is how Roberts points us. He says the woman will no longer submit willingly to her husband's lead, and he will no longer exercise his lead in the loving, self-sacrificial way that was God's design. All the things that plague our marriages, all the things that plague the marriages of society, you can trace them. You can trace them back to this moment when that sinless harmony was shattered. And we are reaping the consequences ever since. Between human beings and creation, what's going to happen there? There's God's curse, right? There is God's curse. The land will not be so fruitful. Work becomes harder, which explains every project I've ever taken on in the yard or in the house, right? You think this should go better. And at one stage, it probably was meant to, but there I am left with crooked drapes or something like that. I always like to build in an extra hole, you know, just in case you need that extra hole in the wall, right? That's a common thing, right? Anyway, just seeing if you're awake, right? He describes, though, that creation is both friend and enemy after that. Creation is both friend and enemy. And the most heart-wrenching part about it is human beings and God. He says that the warm friendship that they had enjoyed with God is now destroyed. That warm friendship. We can hardly imagine what that fellowship was like. To be sinless and in God's presence. To have nothing to hide from him for. It's just incredible to just ponder. And once you ponder it a little bit, you see how heartbreaking all of this fall stuff is. And just like in our human relationships, you can have people where you think, I remember when we were close. I remember what that was like. I remember when we trusted each other. I remember when we had that great rapport. And then we've gone through those times then where we shatter our relationships and we look back and there's that bitter memory of, oh, I remember what that used to be like. I remember the blessing of it. And the big picture of the scriptures is there was a time when we had that bliss with God. Sinless. We had never rebelled. We had never gone against him. And it's just a blessing that's so sweet that it makes your heart ache when you consider the sins that that plague us now. Even with his work of redemption, even with this Holy Spirit in us, there's still that sin separating us, and it just wrenches your heart. God warned that Adam and Eve would die. And this is what Robert says, and this was no mere threat. It is carried out. They continue to exist physically, but spiritually, they are dead. This is an interesting moment. This is actually something, just on a personal note, I have mulled this question for years. I haven't gone to do a research paper on it. I haven't gotten to take weeks and weeks to just think about it. But there's this question of what exactly happened when that sort of curse kicks in. Did God spare us some of it? Did he give us exactly what he had promised? So Roberts here will say it was no mere threat. It is carried out. Herman Bovink will say this emphatic threat, however, was not carried out. John Calvin, he'll look at it and he'll say, this is the moment when death began to reign. And it's a really just profound moment in human history. What did God deliver on us? Now we can trace out the ramifications, the alienation with God, the fear of God, the condemnation under which we placed ourselves in Adam. We die, right? And so we inherit that sin nature and we inherit the future that's coming with that. We know that we are all on that path towards mortal death. And so we can trace out some of these things, but it's just an incredibly profound moment that theologians have different opinions on. And so here's your big picture. Here's where it really starts speeding up. Because you remember what we said. We said chapter 1, the pattern of the kingdom. It was a short bit of time. Chapter 2, the perished kingdom. It's really covering very heavily the fall and then the ramifications. But now, time-wise, chronology-wise, it's about to speed up. It's about to speed up. If it takes us two stages of Robert's history for every three chapters of Scripture, we're going to have a whole bunch of stages when all is said and done, right? But it's about to speed up now because he says, now, chapter 4 through 11, Genesis, what you are doing is watching the spread of sin and death. Fallout is how we might look at it. You are watching the spread of sin and death. So what's the very first thing that demonstrates those effects of sin after Adam and Eve? When they die? Yes. Give me. I want one thing before that. That's my second thing, because that's bigger, actually. Murder. Murder. That's what I was going for. Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. What Robert says is once the vertical relationship with God has been broken, it is inevitable that the horizontal relationship with one another will be broken as well. And you see how that goes, right? If our foundation is in God, if that is shattered, what are we going to stand on when it comes to interacting with each other? And so the tragic story continues to unfold with the kids of the first couple, with the kid murdering the other. What a tragic twist on this story. What a tragic development in the kingdom marching forward. What Paul was talking about is this really compelling moment in chapter 5 when you get the first genealogy. Now, we look back on this and we don't find it surprising. In our genealogies, any of you have family trees, there's a birth date and there's a death date, right? 1917 to 2003 or something like that, right? You have the beginning and the end, and we look back on this one, we say, okay, there's a beginning and there's an end. But look at it from their vantage point, going forward instead of going back. What Roberts points out is consider how shocking it is that these genealogies go like this when you consider how we were designed. Were we designed to just die and die and die? But chapter 5 is full of this tragic, depressing refrain, then he died. Then he died. Then he died. Consider the original design. Consider how God made us. Then he died. Every single time you hear that, it is jarring. It is jolting. You hear it and you say, that is not the way it was supposed to be. The idea, oh, death's just a part of life, wasn't meant to be. Yeah, it's a part of our life. But if you go back to the design, if you go back to the pattern of the kingdom, then he died, then he died, then he died, then he died. There is nothing sadder than that refrain. Child after child of Adam's line is born only to one day die. We marvel at these things like, wow, look how old they got. But from that vantage point of moving forward, every time they close their eyes, it is a tragedy. It is a tragedy. Chapter 5 gives way to chapter 6 through 9, which was, you remember what he said? The big event? Flood? The flood, right? The flood comes next. And what he points out is that this is like a reversal of creation. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he separated the waters from the dry land. You remember that? That's how creation is painted, that God goes through and he creates the border between them so that they don't cross. The way you look at this as a reversal of creation is suddenly the water comes back with force. None of those borders matter anymore. None of those barriers protect humanity anymore. God brings the waters back, and it's this reversal of creation as he goes and judges all of humanity, save Noah and his family, who he spares. He says, the division between earth and the waters, which God established on the first day of creation, is undone. There is a return to the chaos which existed before the world was made, as once again, water covers the earth. If the genealogies are tragic because they have humans dying contrary to design, is it not tragic when for a stretch creation is undone? He created all these things and he said that they were good. And then because of the evil of men's hearts, he judges them. He judges that creation that was once good. He goes forward to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And we're, again, remember, the thesis here is we're just watching sin spread. We're watching sin and death spread. One family was preserved from the flood, but sin was preserved with them, huh? They took that sin with them. You remember when Brian was preaching? Isn't it jolting to see that in a way this new Adam, Noah, this new federal head just falls right into sin anyway? Fresh off the boat, falls right into sin. One family is preserved, but sin continues. And the Tower of Babel, he says, is this vivid symbol of our sinful desire to exalt ourselves and create our own kingdom independently of God. I look at this and I'm just tracking both the nature of humanity and the spread of sin. And is it any surprise that you give us enough time? We're communal creatures, aren't we? Whether it's just in your family units or more broadly in this like church family or in our communities, we want to come together. But if you bring two elements together, our communal nature and our sinful nature, is it any wonder that we combine those two when we magnify them? And so together we rise up in new levels of sin and rebellion. Babel is an absolutely natural development when you grant both our nature as communal and our nature as fallen. We come together and we rise up against the true king. We rise up trying to establish our kingdom once more. Just like Adam and Eve, but this time in a community effort. United rebellion. That's what we do when we get together left to our own devices. But in this act of both judgment and mercy, human beings are thwarted. Human beings are divided one from another. So on the one hand, we lose that unity, but on the other hand, we lose the potential of that unity where we join together and rage against the true king. And so we get to the big picture of this chapter, the perished kingdom. The perfect kingdom seems like a distant memory. You just imagine reflecting back however many years had passed in one of those chapters and just like, and hearing that at one point it wasn't like this. Not too long ago, it wasn't like this. We were right with God. You imagine Noah talking to his kids as the waters are raging, as the corpses are floating by and saying, he didn't create us this way. We weren't always at war with him. We weren't always under his judgment. It seems like a memory that is almost a fantasy. It is so different from what we live. That perfect kingdom shattered, that pattern destroyed by our sin. And so when you remember, he talks about there's three ways we were going to track the kingdom of God all the way through. Do you remember this? Do you remember the three elements of the kingdom? I forgot to ask that. Three elements: God's people in God's place. Yeah. Under his rule and his blessing, right? The blessing that we experience for being under his rule. And so we track where that has gotten us. We started out, nice. You were reading my mind. When that's up, let me know. And we started out with the idea that there was a people of God. Who was it? There you go. Okay, so this is the chart you're going to see tracking all through the book. And as I mentioned, there's a full version in the back if you want to see it. But we're going to try and refer to this so it doesn't get too confusing. I think I mentioned last time that following Goldsworthy, every now and again, there's just these charts that you look at and you're like, I'm not sure that helps me understand this at all. So we'll see what we can do here. So we have three elements that are going to help us track God's kingdom. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule and experiencing his blessing. So the pattern of the kingdom, who were the people of God? It was Adam and Eve. What was the place? The place was the garden. It was Eden. How were they ruled? We talked about they were ruled by God's word. The blessings they experienced as a result were perfect relationship in every dimension. Okay? And so the next slide. Thank you. All right. So the next slide is just this next stage. So what just happened when we fell? What happened in this stage of the perished kingdom? So who are God's people by rights in this stage? No one. No one. We've lost that right. We've rebelled against our king. It's no wonder that we don't get to call ourselves his people in the perished kingdom. And so there's God's place. There was God's place, but do we get it anymore? No, we're shown the door. We're shown the door, and God guards the door so that we can never enter in. Again, an act of judgment and an act of mercy, we know. But no longer God's people, no longer allowed in God's place, and then that last part. And so how are we experiencing God's rule and blessing? Well, when you rebel against the king, when you disobey the king, when you try and usurp that rule, what are you going to get? You're going to get the consequences of that. And the consequences in this case is the curse. There's a curse under which we labor. And so you just, if you see he has a line chart, I haven't put that up there. And the line chart sort of, it starts out, do you know one of the big foibles when you have line charts is if you don't label one of the axes, you know what I'm talking about? And so he doesn't actually label the y-axis, but it's sort of like this idea of like experience of blessing or how close we are to God. There's the pattern of the kingdom. We start out at the top. The perished kingdom, we plummet to the bottom. And that's where we are. We recognize that all redemptive history is in some sense God overcoming this plummet, this drop all the way to the very bottom, as low as it gets, when we have lost our king, when we have lost our place, when we've lost our status as God's people. That is the big picture of where we are, but he does something that's just wonderful. He points out this. It is all so sad. It is all so sad. If you look at the fall as a theological construct and that alone, you are missing something so important. This is the saddest story that has ever been told among humanity until, of course, the day where we murder the Son of God. But this is as sad as it gets. Fellowship shattered. God's people no longer God's people. Losing God's place. Losing God's rule. A perfect world, he says, has been destroyed by human rebellion. But this is the beautiful part. But the story goes on. But the story goes on. There is no reason for it to continue here. You can imagine God at some point just saying, you know what? We're going to do this again. And maybe he preserves Genesis 1-3 for that new people he creates, not plagued by us, by our forefather Adam. And he says, this is the record of what I did with the last people. And Genesis 3 is the chapter where he just blights us from the planet, strikes us down, and it's all over. That was people 1, and you are people 2. The story could have ended there. We don't do it justice if we don't recognize that. What happens when a rebellion rises up against the king? Well, the rebellion gets wiped out. The rebellion gets wiped out. Our forefather rebelled, and yet he did not get wiped out. There's no reason for the story to continue, and yet it does. And yet it does. What he says is that the kingdom of God is not simply where he rules, because God rules everywhere. Just because we don't acknowledge his rule doesn't mean that we have actually thwarted his rule. He rules everywhere. But the kingdom of God that he is pursuing is the sphere in which his rule is gladly accepted. And that is what he pursues. God works toward that wonderful end from the very beginning. From the very beginning. So here's your big picture questions. We've got a little more time than we did last time. Some big picture questions. Based on, if you're just doing the helicopter view of the Grand Canyon, based on all that just went wrong, chapters 3-11 in Genesis, if God is going to right this ship, if he's going to enter this story, bring resolution, restoration, healing, all these kinds of things, what needs to be fixed? And you can't just say everything. What needs to be fixed based on what we've already talked about? Okay, what happened in Genesis 3? It was the plummet, right? The fall. The fall is what we describe as sin and the implications of it. So if sin happened, you following my thinking here? Sin needs to be eliminated. Sin needs to be dealt with. We know there's two ways sin's dealt with, isn't it? What am I talking about? paid for. Yeah, and it goes either by judgment on, and here's your fork, I guess. Someone else pays or we pay. Someone else pays or we pay. Justice must be paid for. There is this cosmic theme that gets introduced into the big picture. Sin just happened. Rebellion just happened. It's tainted all of you. Something has to be done about that. God the just must judge, or God the merciful must rescue. He must be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus is how it's going to come down. But sin must be dealt with. What flows from sin? Death. Death must be dealt with. Death must be conquered. We talked about those, that beautiful state in which we existed, in which all of our relationships were what? Perfect? Yeah, perfect. We shatter all those relationships. If God is going to bring healing to this, restoration to this, every single dimension needs to be restored, right? God to us, us to one another, us to creation. There was a king, and we rebelled against him. Embracing of that kingship is going to have to be dealt with. And there was an enemy, wasn't there? There was an enemy, and that enemy must be dealt with. You see, all these pillars that we've built our story on, when they get shattered and when God intends to do something about it, all those pillars must be addressed. All those pillars must be addressed. But there's hope. I told you one part of the hope here, but what signs of hope do we see? This is the saddest stretch of scripture that you can practically imagine, but there is hope laced all through it. Where do we see it? Yeah, that proto-evangelion, right? That first telling of the gospel, that little seed of the gospel. We'll talk about the God's redemption. It starts like a seed, like an acorn, right? And over time, you're watching it grow. It's always that same acorn, but it's taking, it's leafing, it's fruiting, it's growing, developing. And so it looks very different, but we recognize there's a continuity in it. And so where did we first see that? See, sometimes we're like, oh, the gospel is simply, you know, like Matthew 1 and on, New Testament. But there was good news from the very get-go where God said, I will not give you my people. I will not give you over. And so what was going to be done about it? He put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent. God said, he will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Hope. Remember, Genesis 3:15 could have been the verse where, and God judged humanity and they were no more. And instead it's, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Great. That is the beginning. What else is hopeful here? What else is hopeful? Will you read that for me? Yeah, God's willing to sacrifice, and God's graciousness to do anything, right? So if he didn't act on justice, what did he do instead? He acted in grace. He acted in mercy and in grace. And this act of covering them to help them in the sin that they've plunged themselves into, it's a foretelling of what he's going to do ahead of time, and it's also a demonstration that he is not opposed to them entirely. They have rebelled against him, but he has not wholly turned against them. And there is this act of grace. And as they keep going, he keeps seeking a relationship with them, doesn't he? Again, 3:15, and this was the time when God would have nothing to do with them. Oh, we can imagine from there that deist framework coming up where God does everything and then steps away and we never have access to him again. But that is not what he did. That is not what he did. There is still this God who is gracious and willing to pursue a relationship with people, to withhold judgment and instead bless them. And I see one more. Do you see any others? Remember, huge picture here, 3 through 11. The other thing I see here, and it doesn't have to be the only one, but it's also this preventing humanity from reaching sort of certain heights or depths, however you look at it, of depravity. That judgment on Noah's generation, in some sense, is a prevention for the whole human race to keep going that way. You think of with Babel, thwarting our efforts to rise up together against him. It's a mercy in some sense. that he prevents us from going as far as we would take it. We talk about the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that we're as bad as we could have been, but it's that we are sort of infected, that we're tainted through and through. The idea that we are not as bad as we could have been. Why? Because he holds us back. Because he is gracious. Because he hasn't let us go as bad as we could be. There's also this lovely thing that he points out, is that in chapter 5, the image of God is preserved. In chapter 5, sorry, I'm in Hebrews still. Okay, two hands would do better at this. When Adam, verse 3, had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The image is preserved as well. So here in the midst of the saddest story that humanity's ever been a part of up to, well, at least that point, glimmers of grace, glimmers of hope, of a God who has not written off his people and is already paving the way for the good he intends to do them. Praise God. So any questions, comments? How's the book treating you? I told you we would ask this as we went through. How's this framework treating you? So far we have pattern, so far we have perished. Is that treating you okay? Well, you guys are easy. All right, well, it's 10:09, so next week, chapter 3, and I will try and send out an email because I know that's helpful. If I, you know, I'll get it out. Okay, so chapter 3, next week, we consider the promised kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even in those early days, your grace and your mercy were on display. Here we are, to our core, to our forefathers, this faithless generation, and yet you have been faithful to us. We thank you for not giving up on us. We thank you for not giving us what we deserved. We thank you for seeking us and blessing us in ways we never could have earned. We thank you for the hope that is found even when Adam and Eve just plunge us into darkness and sin. We thank you, God. Who else but you could work hope in such darkness? Who else but you would put up with a people like us? We praise you. We thank you. Lord, now would you bless us again in ways we do not deserve as we go to your word, as we sing, as we fellowship with others. Lord, be gracious to us, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.